A non-linearity is a bump in the road. It is a wall that you have a difficult time climbing. It is a cavern that you fall into. A linear life is what we always think is going to happen. We expect that today is going to be just like yesterday, that this year is going to be just like last year. We expect that life is linear. But life is filled with non-linearities. 34 days from now, we are going to experience a non-linearity. Now, I alerted you to the fact that a year and a half ago that we would be experiencing at the change of the millennium some very potential bumps. Now, we don't know how big some of those bumps are. Some of them might be some rather sizable spikes. It's not just personal computers that sit on your desk. More to the issue are the embedded chips in our technologically driven society. Now, we don't know if there are going to be just some little bumps here and there because of what may happen with the Y2K change. What is significant about Y2K is that it is a scheduled nonlinearity. But most of the nonlinearities in our life are unscheduled. How many of you expected to wake up Thanksgiving morning to an earthquake? Bruce did. Well, Bruce, you're of that different sort anyway. I didn't expect to wake up having the bed shake like this. Of course, it was a little earthquake. It's hardly even worth mentioning for people that have lived in California. But it was something that we didn't expect. What would have happened had that been a massive earthquake, pushing 10.0 on the Richter scale? Would that have changed our Thanksgiving? Slightly. This morning we're going to look at the most significant non-linearity in all of world history. The second coming of Jesus Christ. That is at the same time the most cataclysmic and comforting non-linearity you or I will ever be a part of. We're studying in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. We have spent a good deal of time here looking at verses 1 through 35. And in this chapter, many Bible teachers will tell you that this whole chapter is devoted to that which is still yet to come. And they will look at verse 14, for example, and they will point out that the whole world is to receive the gospel by preaching. And they will point to verse 21. And they will talk about the terrific tribulation that is to come. And they will point to verses like verse 29 that talk about terrific heavenly phenomena that is accompanying the coming of Christ. Well, as we have talked about in previous weeks, it is my conviction that verses 1 through 35 have already been fulfilled. Now, we can look at the context in chapter 23. Remember, that chapter, not only does it precede chapter 24, but the events in chapter 23 is Jesus is talking to the religious leaders in the temple. Chapter 24 immediately follows on the heels of that, probably within a half hour, maybe an hour. Jesus moves himself from the temple area to the Mount of Olives. There he speaks to some of the same people, specifically his disciples, in chapter 23, he tells them, that is the religious leaders, judgment is coming upon you. Verse 36, he says, I tell you the truth, this all will come upon this generation. He's talking about their judgment because of their misleadership of God's people and also for their rejection of the Messiah. Terrific judgment will come upon them because tremendous light had been given to them. Judgment was coming. As they left the temple, crossed the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, they turned to the buildings and Jesus gave them a sign of this judgment. He says in verse 2, do you see all of these things, referring to the building? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left upon another. Every one will be thrown down. And the disciples say, Jesus, when? When is this horrific judgment going to come upon this generation? And then in the next subsequent verses, Jesus says, let me give you the signs. Watch out for this stuff, men. Now I want you to look at verse 6. I want you to look at the first word in the NIV. It's the word you. He is addressing his audience, that is his disciples, and say, guys, you are the ones who are going to see this stuff. Look at verse 16. Again, he says, it's not verse 16. Verse 15. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination of the causeless desolation, he's talking specifically to the audience right before him. He's talking to his disciples. We looked at verse 34 before. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. All these things in the preceding verses. Jesus is talking to that particular generation. He doesn't say that generation in the future. He says, this generation, all of these things will take place. Regarding those primary objections or verses that the futurists will point to and say, no, this whole chapter is future. We've already dealt with these things. Chapter 24, verse 14, regarding the preaching in the whole world. Well, Paul said, Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 10, Colossians chapter 1 in two different places, that the gospel had gone forth already by the time Paul wrote to all the world. Now that phrase, the whole earth, refers either to the inhabited earth in general, not every people, tribe, tongue, or the Roman Empire. Paul says, it's already been there. Regarding the tribulation that we read in verses 15 and following, specifically verse 21 that I mentioned, there was horrific tribulation that fell upon the Jews. You remember the story that I told you about the city of Jotapata, where Josephus was overseeing. Every man, 40,000 men, were annihilated in the defense of that city. 1.1 million Jews died in the city of Jerusalem before it was captured by the Romans in 70 AD. Regarding the astronomical perturbations that they talk about in verse 29, all of those heavenly phenomenon, I believe, are symbolic. Not because I'm trying to escape something, but because I try to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And you look back in the prophets and repeatedly, signs and wonders in the heavens accompany God's judgment and yet are not literally fulfilled. Now I put all of that together, the context, the audience, the specific words Jesus uses, and I have to come to the conclusion, verses 1 through 35 have already been fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. So when we read in chapter 24, verse 3, the question that the disciples ask, when will all this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? We're talking about Jesus' coming in judgment, ending the age of the Jew, 70 AD. the most catastrophic event there, the most tribulational for them, was the ending of the worship in the temple that has heretofore not been resumed. However, when we come to verse 36 in chapter 24, there is a distinct and dramatic change. I want you to notice the phrase, "those days," in chapter 24, verse 19, twice in verse 22, once in verse 29, Jesus is referring to a period of time. He's talking about those days and the signs that come with those days. Now look at verse 36. He says, "No one knows about that day." Jesus is evidently talking about something slightly different. I also note in the passage I'm about to read that Jesus does not speak of any signs in verses 36 and following. There are all kinds of signs: wars, rumors of wars, famines, the abomination that causes desolation, signs in the heavens. There's all kinds of signs in the first 35 verses. But after verse 36, there aren't any. Now, in those days, verses 1 through 35, Jesus is talking about horrific things, terrible things, ghastly things that took place prior to His coming, in quotation marks. Whatever kind of coming that was, it's not specified. Now, those are abnormal days. But in the passage that we're going to read, we're going to find people living, quote-unquote, normal lives. They're dealing with eating and drinking, having parties, having Thanksgiving turkey. They're dealing with life as maybe you and I would experience it. Not with all of these cataclysmic, horrible, nasty, no good, very bad things happening in their lives. There is a distinct change in verse 36, I believe, where Jesus, in the first 35 verses, answers the disciples' question, when Jesus is all of this going to happen? And He lays it out. Now, He is giving them new information, new revelation, something that describes something yet future, even for us. Read with me, Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 36. "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men are left in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken, the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect Him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, My master is staying away a long time, and he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What Jesus is going to describe, what he is describing in the rest of chapter 24 and chapter 25, deals with something yet to come in our future, the most glorious, the most cataclysmic, the most comforting non-linearity in all of history, His second coming. You ever wondered what that's going to look like? What will it be like when Jesus comes again? Have you ever let your mind ponder that? You know what the answer to that question is? We have no idea. In a book that I didn't even know existed, put out this year, Glenn gave it to me as a present. One of the chapters in that book is called The Second Coming, What Are We Looking For? It was written by one of my former seminary profs, Ron Allen at Western Seminary, that now teaches at my alma mater in Dallas. Ron Allen wrote that chapter in that particular book, and he writes this at the beginning of his chapter. He says, you know, the most honest answer is, we really don't know what we're looking for when it comes to the second coming, because we're talking about heavenly realities, and we are still very much earthly people. We don't know in all of its fullness what the second coming is going to look like. We don't really know what we're looking for. Now, Scripture is rather clear. There are some very specific things so that we know what the second coming is about. But what it looks like, it's still very fuzzy to us. Have you ever tried to watch, for example, a football game on a small 4-inch black and white television that's 20 feet away? Well, maybe you could figure out who wins the game, but to discern, well, who was offside first, forget it. It's very small, it's very faint, it's difficult to make any kind of detail out. Well, that's what it's like for us now. We are looking into Scripture, trying to understand on this small 4-inch black and white TV that's 20 feet away, what is going on? But my friends, when it happens, we will all be ushered in to a 6-story IMAX theater with the best surround sound. And we will witness it. We will experience it. We will know what all of the second coming is about. But in the in-between time, God has given us some small 4-inch black and white pictures of what the second coming is all about. I've got them in your notes. It will be, first, a time of great glory. The second coming will be a coming of great glory. We have a rather incredible picture in the book of Exodus as God has led His people through Moses to Mount Sinai. They are now ready to receive God's law. That's His covenant statement. This is how they are to live. He has redeemed them. He has claimed them for His own. Now, these are His expectations for Him. And He says, I want you to set aside 3 days so that you will be prepared for My servant Moses to come up on the mountain, join me, and receive My law. And they go through all kinds of prescribed things. Look with me at Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. We see a picture of a coming of God. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountains and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Speaking of a non-linearity, here's a good example of. And yet this is just a small microcosm, a very small look. This is a 2-inch television screen in black and white, 40 feet away, of what the kind of coming might look like. Now turn over to Revelation chapter 19. And we have another glimpse, another kind of picture of what a coming looks like. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress out of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Whatever the second coming is all about, it is about a coming of the Lord Jesus in great, resplendent glory. We have another picture. It will be a coming of intense wrath. Now, Revelation chapter 19 that I just read speaks of that. Jesus mentions in chapter 24, verse 36, that day. You remember that? If we were to look into the Old Testament, we'll only look at a couple of passages here. But if we were to look thoroughly, we would find that the phrase, that day, or the day of the Lord, or the day of His coming, or the day of His visitation, or the day of His wrath, those kinds of phrases are filled. The Old Testament is filled with those kinds of phrases. It's a technical word referring to God's coming in wrath to set the record straight, to establish righteousness, holiness, and justice. Look at one passage with me in the book of Zephaniah. Fourth book from the end. Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah, Haggai, Malachi, Zechariah, Malachi. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. Near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry of the day of the Lord will be bitter. The shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. Oh, the day of the Lord will be a day of intense wrath. One last verse. Psalm 2. It's a messianic psalm speaking of the Son's reign. I pick it up, Psalm 2 at verse 10. You kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up like in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. For those who rebel against the Son, they will experience on the day of His visitation God's almighty wrath. But for those who have been redeemed by Christ's blood, those who have been called out from among the world and have been identified with the Lord Jesus, for them, that day is not a day of intense wrath. No, that will be a day, thirdly, of sweetest comfort. The second coming will be a day of great glory and of intense wrath. But for those who have been redeemed, who have submitted to them, to the Son, for them it will be a day of sweetest comfort. Because we will see our Master. He will recognize us. He will call us to Himself. Tears will be wiped from our eyes. We will be with Him forever. In a number of places, the prophets talk about those who submit to the Lord, who yield to Him, and who find themselves in God's presence. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 20 is one of those verses. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Jeremiah chapter 31 is another passage. Chapter 31, verse 13. Jeremiah writes, then maidens will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. Though the picture we have of what the second coming is really all about is faint and fuzzy and far away, we know it will be a time of great glory. We know it will be a time of intense wrath. We know it will be a time of sweetest comfort. And that is sufficient. That is sufficient for us to know right now, for us to respond correctly to what is upcoming. God has said, I don't purpose for you to know everything about what is yet to come. But I have given you enough for life and godliness. Everything that we need to know about the future is in front of us so that we might live righteous lives before our King. The rest of our time together, I'd like us to look more specifically at Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 and following. And I want you to see three exhortations that Jesus gives to us. This is how we live in preparation for Christ's second coming. Chapter 24, verses 36 to 42, we see this exhortation in a couple of spots. Be watchful. Be alert. Be prepared for that eventuality of my second coming, Jesus says. Look with me at verse 36. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Isn't that fascinating? Jesus says, in all of His divinity, I have limited my knowledge. I have chosen to not know a very important date. The angels don't have it on their calendars, Jesus says. I don't have it in my day timer. It's not on my Palm Pilot. I do not know. It's not even scheduled for me when I'm going to show up for my return, for the second advent. Only the Father knows. But the Father does know. And He has a timetable. And He expects us to respond with what we do know to be true. Look at verse 37. As it was in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. Now for 120 years, Noah devoted himself to the ministry of pounding and preaching. By day, he pounded nails. By night, he felt like he was preaching to an empty audience. These people didn't care one smidgen about what was coming. Noah was faithful and saying, the reason why I'm building this ark is because of the coming wrath of God. Please, my friends, my family, repent. Only his family responded. There were only 8 people that were saved on that boat. Now Jesus says, verse 39, that they knew nothing about what would happen. They knew nothing because they refused to listen. Watch this. They refused to listen. Was Noah preaching? We know he was preaching. Was he speaking truth? Yes, he was speaking truth. Was he telling people judgment was coming? Yes, he was telling them judgment was coming. But they weren't listening. They refused to listen. They were not watchful. They weren't alert. Noah was giving them the words, but their minds were closed. They refused to listen. It was as though they weren't even there in Noah's presence. Verses 40 and 41. Many futurists use this to speak of the rapture, but the rapture isn't mentioned at all here in chapter 24. 2 men will be in the field. 1 will be taken, the other left. 2 women grinding at a handmill. 1 will be taken, the other left. Jesus' point here is not that these people are gone or why they are gone. What he's talking about is the suddenness, the abruptness, the earth-shattering, I didn't expect an earthquake at 7:30 in the morning on Thanksgiving Day. He's talking about that kind of sudden change in the course of history. And he says, therefore, verse 42, keep watch. Be alert. Have your eyes open, your ears open. Be aware of what's going on. Be prepared for that coming non-linearity. Because you are warned. I am warned. He is coming again. We simply don't know when. Now, in the first 35 verses of this chapter, he has gone to great lengths to teach them when this coming in judgment upon the Jews was to take place. But he says, I'm not talking about timing now. I'm talking about spiritual readiness. Be watchful. In our church in California, the Lord saved a beautiful lady by the name of Denise from alcoholism before she was buried by it. So alive was she in Jesus Christ. So alert is she in Jesus Christ, that if I've heard her dozens of times say, Rob, I wonder if it's today. I wonder if Jesus is going to come today. She lived on the edge of life, alert, watchful, eager, anticipating. Now, you are watchful, alert. If there is that eagerness, that anticipation, that expectation, yes, Lord, it could be today, this hour, before we leave this building. Yes, He could return. Are you watchful? He says, be watchful. Then He says, be ready. Look with me at verse 43. Understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have left his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect Him. Now Jesus is using that illustration of a thief in the night to illustrate how He is going to come without any inkling of an idea on our behalf. Just like that earthquake Thursday morning. Comes without warning. There's no signs here. Jesus simply shows up. Now, in my generation, we said it. And in my kids' generation, they say it. I would suspect that in the previous generation, they said it too. You're playing hide and seek. You're it. You close your eyes, you count, you're done counting, you open your eyes, and what's the first thing you say? Ready or not, here I come. Ready or not, Jesus says, here I come. Be watchful, be alert, be ready. Reflecting on his days in the machine shop before he was called by God into full-time ministry, Chuck Swindoll writes this. Tex was one of those guys who have unique little phrases about life. People who work in shops like that often sport a sort of boil life down into simple statements. You need to understand, if you've never worked in a shop, that your life is controlled by a whistle. A whistle tells you when work starts. A whistle tells you when it's time for lunch or for dinner. A whistle tells you when it's time to go home. It's called quitting time. Tex never wore a watch, but he had this sort of inner sensor that let him know the time without even checking. He always knew what time it was. And he would say to me on occasion, "Well, it's about time for supper, sonny." Sure enough, within a minute or two, that whistle would blow. And I always noticed that Tex was ready to go home before anybody else. In fact, I said to him on one night, "Well, you about ready for quitting time?" He said, "Sonny, let me tell you something. I stay ready to keep from getting ready. I stay ready for quitting time. Always ready. Lest ruin, destruction, embarrassment, humiliation comes when the Lord returns." The annals of history tell the story of how Texas became Texas. On the heels of a tremendous victory at the Alamo, Santa Anna went to San Jacinto, confident that Texas would be Mexican. He had an army of 1,600 men. Sam Houston was called to lead the Texas troops. They numbered less than half, 743 men. On that occasion, as they arrived at San Jacinto, Sam Houston called his officers together and did something for the very first time, the only time in his military career. He called a war council and he wanted to know the answer to one question. Should we go into battle or should we wait for them to first attack us? They questioned, they debated, they went back and forth looking at options, looking at possibilities. Suddenly, Sam Houston looked at his watch and saw that it was 3:30 p.m. Immediately, he dismissed the war council and says, "Men, we are attacking immediately." By 4 o'clock, his troops were on their feet, on horseback. They were attacking Santa Anna's troops. Well, even though they were outnumbered by more than 2-1, they had the key variable in their favor. Because Sam Houston knew what General Santa Anna did at 4 p.m. They attacked when Santa Anna was asleep. And in 20 minutes, Texas was Texas. Houston defeated Santa Anna and his men because they were not ready. They weren't watching. They weren't prepared. They were not ready. Now in verses 46 to 51, 45 to 51, Jesus gives us some more tangible ways of how we are to prepare ourselves, how we are to ready ourselves for His coming. I put it in this kind of an exhortation: be watchful, be ready, be faithful. Verse 45, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. He will be rewarded for his faithfulness." Verse 48, "But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, 'My master is staying away a long time,' and he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. Judgment will come upon such a one." Now Jesus says, by way of a negative example in verse 49, that the way that you demonstrate you are ready for the second coming, you demonstrate faithfulness to the Lord, is by serving others. This wicked servant did everything but serve those under his charge. He took advantage of them in every way. He was self-absorbed, interested in what he could get out of this mess rather than how he could serve. Of course, that's what the master desired. And the first servant proved himself faithful to the Lord in that manner. May I suggest another way that we prove ourselves faithful to God and we ready ourselves for the second coming? Not only serve others, but pursue holiness. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, beginning of verse 11, we read this exhortation from the pen of Paul. "The hour has come for you to wake from your slumber," Paul writes, "because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of your sinful nature. Be faithful to the Lord in pursuing a life of holiness. That your life be distinct. One of my favorite contemporary musicians, Stephen Curtis Chapman, has a relatively new album out. New because I've had it for a month and I got it when it first came out. He has a song on that particular album called The Change. I'd like to read the lyrics. Well, I got myself a t-shirt that says what I believe. I got letters on my bracelet to serve as my ID. I got the necklace and the keychain and almost everything a good Christian needs. I got the little Bible magnets on my refrigerator door and a welcome mat to bless you before you walk across my floor. I got a Jesus bumper sticker and the outline of a fish stuck on my car. And even though this stuff's all well and good, I cannot help but ask myself, what about the change? What about the difference? What about the grace? What about forgiveness? What about a life that's showing I'm undergoing the change? Well, I've got this way of thinking that comes so naturally, where I believe this whole world is revolving around me. And I got this way of living that I have to die to every single day. Because if God's Spirit lives inside me, I'm going to live life differently. I'm going to have the change. I'm going to have the difference. I'm going to have the grace. I'm going to have forgiveness. I'm going to live a life that's showing I'm undergoing the change. When people look at your life, do they see in you a life of faithfulness to the Lord such that they see, they can identify, yes, he's living the change. Let me conclude this morning by asking the question, why do people put off a commitment to Jesus Christ? I am ready for Christ to the degree that I have begun living a life of habitual repentance before Him. So that I am seeking Him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, seeking to reflect His likeness in my life. Why do people refuse to walk that life of commitment? Let me ask it another way. Why do I not walk that kind of walk? Why do I hesitate taking those steps of commitment before Christ? May I simply suggest four to you? This could be a whole series of sermons, I suppose. But I simply give these to you for you to chew on, to take home and simply ask yourself, God, are these things true in my life? Are there some things that I need to pray into or out of my life? Four ways, I think, why I put off a commitment to Christ on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. First, pride. And we think to ourselves, I don't need Christ. That's what pride does. It exalts ourselves over Christ. First is pride. The second is procrastination. Well, maybe we think, I don't need Christ right now. And we procrastinate. We put things off. And we don't deal with today the things we need to deal with today. Pride, procrastination. Third, presumption. To presume upon God that life is going to be linear. I'm in control of my life, God. Everything's under my control. And we presume, I've got the strength, I've got the knowledge, I've got the wisdom, I've got the bucks. I can take care of it. Thanks, God. Fourth one is preoccupation. Maybe because I've got other things going on. Are we preoccupied with other things that might be well and good? Bumper stickers and welcome mats that bless you as you walk up on my floor. But are we doing that which is most important? Charles Barkley writes, "There's a fable which tells of three apprentice devils who are coming to this earth to finish their apprenticeship. They were talking to Satan, the chief of the devils, about their plans to tempt and to ruin men. The first said, 'I will tell them there is no God.' Satan said, 'That will not delude many, for they know that there's a God.' The second said, 'I will tell men there is no hell.' Satan answered, 'You'll deceive no one that way. Men know even now that there is a hell for sin.' The third said, 'I will tell men that there's no hurry.' 'Go,' said Satan, 'and you will ruin men by the thousands.' The most dangerous of all delusions is that there's plenty of time. But my friends, no one expected an earthquake Thursday morning. There is no guarantee that Jesus will not come today. Indeed, He may." Father, I thank You for the time that we've had to look into Your Word, and I thank You that You have very clearly revealed to us not all we want to know, but all that we need to know. You say that You are coming like a thief in the night. You say that no one knows the hour, no one knows the day. Elsewhere You have called us to pray that You come quickly. And Lord, we know that You are tarrying because sin must reach its full measure and all of Your elect must be brought into Your family. We know why there is that delay. And yet, Father, we can't help but pray at the same time, "Come quickly. Alert our eyes. Open our ears. Allow us to see with expectation and anticipation Your coming. We look for it. We glory in it." Father, I think about those people around me who will be shocked. Grief is not a strong enough word. Who will be in holy terror, that's a better word, to face You in Your coming. And I pray for those people that I love, dear Father, that in Your mercy and in Your grace, You will bring one other person. And I'm here to stand first in line to say, use me to speak one more time of Your coming judgment and of the grace found only in the Lord Jesus. God, it would be easy for us to walk out of here this morning simply saying, oh, wasn't that interesting? Wasn't that nice? Learned a couple new things today. And not be changed. Change us. Transform us. Make us new. Revive a sleepy soul this morning. It's our prayer, our expectation, our need for this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.